Thanks, Bev. Keep your Bibles open to that passage. We're going to go through that in a moment. But I'm an Arsenal Football Club supporter. We have some people. Good. And they would know that it's an incredibly frustrating experience, isn't it? Hasn't always been the case because we are the only team in the history of the English Premier League who has ever gone 38 matches without losing in the whole season. So we have that. We had the Invincibles title. That was 2004. Of course, I only started supporting them in 2005. And so I've never seen winning. I have never seen Arsenal win anything significant. There's been a few minor trophies. We have never won a Premier League in that time, Champions League. In the last two decades, we are arguably one of the most underachieving teams in the world. It's just the sad thing about being an Arsenal fan. But that's not the worst thing. The worst thing is that Arsenal, I believe, suffers the most blatant refereeing injustice in the entire Premier League. It's unbelievable, let me tell you. I can't remember ever seeing an Arsenal match in which the referee was not against us. Okay? When a referee comes to Arsenal, it's like there's a switch just happens in the brain. Not only will he call every 50-50 decision against us, he will perpetrate the most blatant kind of howlers and inconsistencies. We're always getting robbed. And I am, and my wife, actually, she shouts more. We're always left shouting at the TV about the injustice of it all. Strange thing is, though, two of my friends, Liverpool supporters, they say exactly the same thing about how the refs treat their team. And so does my Fulham friend, who I play soccer with every Monday at Mount Annan Leisure Centre. So does my friend from my old church who goes to Newcastle. And now none of that really surprises us, does it? Because in the end, every fan is a one-eyed judge. When a decision goes our way, of course, it's absolutely reasonable and just. But when a decision goes against us, well, no, it's an absolute miscarriage of justice. And that ref should be fired. It's not just in sport, is it? It's all of life. You know, when some idiot roars past me driving dangerously fast and I come across him a few minutes later parked on the side of the road with the blue and red siren, you know, you think, serves them right, yeah, you know. You could even drive past, give a doot-doot, you know. But of course, when you're the one, you cry out for mercy, don't you? Not justice. We're all like this, aren't we? We're all passionate about justice, about what's right and what's fair. We get outraged when someone else does wrong, but when it comes to us, no, 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 mercy. I think about the fact that every uni student who has not studied well, every high school student who has not studied well, they never pray on that day, please, Lord, give me my just desserts, do they? Show me mercy, Lord. We want justice for them, but mercy for me. Now, that's what Habakkuk has been about. This little gem in the Old Testament. Habakkuk was a prophet around probably 600 BC. He lives in Israel and he's been crying for justice. If you don't remember what's happened so far in the book of Habakkuk, it's a conversation between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk complains, God responds, Habakkuk complains, God responds, and then Habakkuk says something else. But it's all prompted by the fact that Habakkuk has felt like God hasn't been listening. And maybe you feel like that sometimes. He's just not listening. He doesn't seem like he's taking care of his people. Corruption at that time in Israel, you look at 2 Kings particularly, is at an all-time high. Things are going downhill. Everything's heading to oblivion. And so Habakkuk whinges to God. He says this in chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? You will not hear. Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. You're not doing anything, God. Where are you? What are you doing? This is your people. Why aren't you saving us? He cries out. But the amazing thing is that God actually answers him. Habakkuk demands an answer, and God actually... Usually our conversations with God is a bit more one-sided, isn't it? We pray, and usually God doesn't answer in that kind of audible way, but God does for Habakkuk. And we see in this conversation, God answering Habakkuk, and he says, I am doing something, but you wouldn't believe it. And actually, you probably don't like it. My answer is to bring this horrible superpower of a nation. It's called Babylon. It's on your doorsteps. You know who's knocking at your door? Babylon? I'm going to let him in. And I'm going to let him destroy your nation. Then you won't have anything to complain about, will you, when everything's gone? And so, of course, that prompts a second wave of complaint from Habakkuk. And Habakkuk asks God, how can you let this happen? You're a good God. How can you let Babylon destroy us? That's not what I was praying for. That's the exact opposite. How can you tolerate this injustice? What we see in the rest of chapter 2, which we didn't get to look at, but I'll skim through right now, is an incredibly blunt response from God. God basically says, don't worry about them. They will get their just deserts. And God pronounces in the next verses five judgments on those who rebel against God. Don't worry, justice will come. This is what will come for them. Chapter 2, verse 2, we read this, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. They will get it in the end. And he targets five groups of people, which is really just the one group of people. Verse 6 to 8 is against the greedy. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. The greedy will get it. 9 to 11, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. The one who profits through unjust gain, they will get it. Verse 12 to 14 is about those who are violent. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. They will get it. Verse 15 to 17, the debaucherers. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You're thinking about people who exploit others for the pleasure of other people. They will get it. Thy idolatrous will also get it. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. They will get it. They will all get what's coming, God is saying. Perhaps you can think of a few nations in the world that are running amok right now. Don't worry. One day, they will stand before God and they will get what they deserve. And so God ends his spiel with these final words. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Be silent, be still, and know that I am God. That's God's answer to Habakkuk for all his whinging. Don't worry about everyone else. They will get what's coming to them. I promise you, evil will not triumph. Justice will prevail, no matter how it looks right now. One day, everything will be put right because I am king. Now, knowing that, we see Habakkuk in chapter 3 go through a massive change in his heart, actually. Because we see by chapter 3, he's changed his tune, hasn't he? We don't see him whinging anymore. In fact, we see him singing. It's a massive change in his heart. This is what it looks like to be confronted properly by the God who is absolutely just. There's a complete change of tone in this chapter. It feels so different to the first two chapters, this chapter 3, that some Bible scholars think that this chapter wasn't even originally part of Habakkuk, and that someone just tagged this on accidentally or intentionally, because it feels too different from those two. How can Habakkuk go from this whinger to this worshipper? But that's exactly the point. There's been a change. It hasn't come from God, actually, because God doesn't need to change. It's not like God said to Habakkuk, oh, since you've whinged so much, I'm going to change my plans. That's not how it works, because God is always right. When we come head to head with God, it's always us who are in the wrong. The change we see comes from Habakkuk's heart. There's been a transformation in his own soul. And so we see Habakkuk move from complaint to contentment, from skepticism to submission, from whinging and whining to worship. We see this in this chapter, and we see it expressed in the form of a song. And what better than a song, actually? It's a song we know because in verse 1 and verse 19, it tells us. We read a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Now you might ask, what does Shigionoth mean? And let me tell you, no idea. Okay? It's one of those things in the Bible where it's like no matter how much Hebrew you study, No idea, okay? Maybe it means in the key of D major. Or maybe it means, as a musical notation for the band, start the song with an electric guitar solo. That'll pump everyone up. I don't know. Shigunov, okay? We'll try that next week. Shigunov. Don't know. But we see it in Psalm 7 as well. So that's why we know it's a musical term. It's very obvious it's a song. Verse 19 as well, the very end. How does it end? To the choir master with stringed instruments. So maybe electric guitar solo, who knows. But it's meant to be a song, not just Habakkuk's song, but he's teaching it to his nation. He's teaching it to us, actually. This is what you sing when you realize how big God is. And so let's look at this song. Habakkuk sings of three things. The first is, he actually pleads for mercy. You might imagine Habakkuk's just heard about this God who's going to make sure Babylon gets it. You can imagine a song he might want to sing. Maybe you might have been at the football fields, especially if you've been in those really, really passionate fans, you know, when they're singing against each other. The abuse that they shout at each other is horrible, but some of them are quite entertaining. But maybe he could have sung that, you know, you're going to get it, ha, 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 you know. But no, he doesn't. The first thing he sings about is God's mercy. It's very strange, isn't it? He's been crying out for justice all this time, but now he's changed his tune. He's singing for mercy. We see this in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. He's put in his place now, actually. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. He's changed his tune, hasn't he? Because that's what happens when you realize God is a God of all-consuming absolute justice. And if you're calling him to be that, that's a problem for you yourself, actually, isn't it? Because who of us are not greedy? Who of us do not have eyes that look out at the things and think, oh, I want that, I wish I had that? Who of us are not debaucherous at times, indulging in excess? It's very easy to live in excess in Australia. Who of us are not idolatrous? Who of us do not constantly keep choosing things over God? That's every day, isn't it? Because if we want to cry out for justice, if we want God to fix the world, that's usually our complaint, isn't it? Why aren't you fixing things, God? Why do you let things go amok? Why do you let these people do these horrible things to other people? Well, the thing is, we're part of the world, aren't we? We're part of what's broken in the world. We are part of the problem. And if we ask God to fix the issue, well, actually, he's got to deal with us too. If God is a God who is absolutely just, he has to deal with us. And so when you truly understand God's judgment, that's when you realize you don't pray for more judgment. You actually realize where you stand before God. You pray for mercy. Because that's what you need. You need mercy. If you stand condemned before God, you have no chance. Chapter 2 is all about that. But now Habakkuk realizes, actually, humility, asking for forgiveness. That's what he sings about. He pleads for mercy. The second thing is that he remembers God's hand in history. He looks back at God's track record. And that's what will allow him to be patient in his terrible circumstances. We'll read that in a second. But what he's going to do is he's going to recall everything he remembers about what God has done in history. Because God is not a God who is silent. He's not a God who's distant. He doesn't just tinker in the world and pull back. He is a God who's thoroughly invested in his world. He holds everything in his hand. He is powerful in creation. He is powerful in salvation. And so we're going to see in verse 3 to 15, there's allusions to both. So take a look at your Bibles with me, and it's going to be all mixed up. This is how poetry works, right? This is how songs work. All these images come out. But this overwhelming image is a God who is bigger than all his problems. So take a look in verse 3, and maybe you'll recognize some bits from other parts of Scripture as well. But God came from Teman, he sings, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And possibly he's talking about Mount Sinai, that place where they were given the law by God. He comes down from the heavens to speak to his people. That's our God. His splendor covers the earth, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He is both the creator and the destroyer. And now that gives illusions of where do we see the 10 plagues? We saw them in Egypt, didn't we? God in creation, God in destruction and salvation. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. And mountains are a big thing, right? Mountains don't move, but they do for God. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And Cushan and Midian are tribes of probably Egypt, actually. So he's probably referencing the Exodus here. Verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. And can you imagine a time, can you remember a time when God used the very waters of the earth as his weapon? You remember the flood, don't you? You remember, again, the Exodus, the Red Sea, the parting and the destroying. That's our God. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hand on high. The sun and the moon, the cosmos even listened to God, stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You can't not think about the Exodus here, and particularly what he does to Pharaoh. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You remember the army that I was following that was ready to take back all the slaves of Israel. They passed through the sea, but what happened? The sea closed on them. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. What we get here in this song, it's a picture of God as this divine warrior. He's a God of raw power, mighty to conquer, powerful to judge. He is a warrior undefeated before all nations, an unstoppable supernatural force that bends the cosmos to his will. And yet, he is also this faithful, powerful deliverer. He works for the good of his people. He's this merciful king who's bound himself to his people to protect and deliver them. That's our God. My question is for you, is this how you picture your God? Because when you remember God like this, and you remember his hand over history, you remember his power and his might and his faithfulness to his people, your attention will be drawn from whatever uncertain future that you're thinking about to the unchangeable nature of our God, to the rock-solid God he is in a world that is full of so much chaos. You will be able to trust in him through thick and thin because he is king. And that's why Habakkuk ends his song in this way, in these final verses. He's going to rejoice in suffering. Trusting God when it's easy, that's easy. When life's good, trusting God's simple. But trusting God when life is going absolutely bonkers, that's when it's tough, isn't it? But knowing what God is like, knowing the rock-solid nature of his God, all he can do is rejoice even as he suffers. And so see how far he's come. He's started the book whinging. It's not like he's less fearful or less anxious, actually. We read in verse 16, it's not like the Babylonians aren't coming anymore. God didn't say, oh, listen to your whinging. I'm going to stop this. No, my plan is still going forward. Babylon is still going to destroy your nation. They're coming. And we know in history, they did come, 587 BC. We'll learn about it in our God's Picture series. But his fear has not subsided, but something is there now that wasn't there. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He's absolutely terrified. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He's trembling, yet trusting. You see, it is possible to be anxious, yet faithful. You know, many of us deal with anxiety. And some of you wonder, you know, is it okay to be anxious? You know, there are other passages in the Bible, do not be anxious. And that's addressing something else. But actually, it is possible to be anxious and yet faithful. It's okay. It's absolutely be terrified and yet be content. To be calm in the center of the storm as Habakkuk is, because he and his nation is about to reap the whirlwind. There's no stopping that. That is God's plan. Everything is about to fall apart. Everything's going wrong. But this is the key for Habakkuk. Knowing what he knows about God, how God has revealed himself now, he realizes it's not about diminishing your problem. Sometimes that's what we do to kind of make ourselves feel better about the situation. At least it's not that. That's our usual go-to, isn't it? At least it wasn't that bad. At least it's not cancer. At least it's not, they didn't lose his limb. At least you didn't lose your job. At least, you know, that's how we diminish the problems to make ourselves feel better. But actually, Habakkuk just says, no, don't diminish it. The problems are still there. But actually, my God is just far bigger than that. That's the key for Habakkuk, because his assurance doesn't rest in all the visible blessings that God's given him before. His assurance is in the unshakable relationship with his God who has bound himself to him. And so he's able to finish his song with these incredible words from verse 17 to 19. I think these words are probably some of the most amazing words sung in the whole Bible. Though the fig tree does not blossom, remember, this whole nation is bound to the agricultural system, right? They're not saying there's no toilet paper in Woolies, okay? It's your famine is starving everyone. People are dying all around. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Usually when we're going, things are going badly, we're just trying to survive every day, aren't we? Just get to the next day. When life is tough, just get to the next day. But that's not Habakkuk, is it? Habakkuk is soaring. He's not just surviving, he's thriving. He's leaping like a deer. He's joyful. He's content. He's at peace, despite the world that is crumbling down all around him. What an amazing thing to compose when everything's going wrong. He knows everything's about to be taken away from him, and yet that's his song. Wouldn't you like to be able to sing that? And perhaps we need to learn to. Though life isn't going the way you desperately want it to, though every day seems harder than the last, though your body continues to weaken and your mind fails, though the cancer may return, though your colleagues belittle you for your faith, though your unbelieving spouse ridicules your trust in Jesus and your children are drifting away from God, and you grieve that very much. Those are very real problems. Though you miss your loved one, though fire ravages your home, though you feel like a punching bag for God, though you feel more cursed by God than blessed sometimes, though it's costing you so much to follow Jesus, Habakkuk says, rejoice. Rejoice because the Lord is your strength, because when you have him, you lack nothing. Habakkuk teaches us that when you truly come to terms with the greatness of our God. How big is, how absolutely bigger than your problems he is. You plead for mercy. You remember that he has always had his hand on his people and on the nations. And that's when you will find you will be able to rejoice no matter what. No matter what life throws your way, no matter what God throws your way, you will be able to rejoice. I think that's the kind of faith that all of us aspire to and desperately long for. And so that's why we learnt that song, and that's why we're going to sing that again right now. But before we sing again, I want you to particularly appreciate the third verse and chorus. And I think there's a reason why Habakkuk sings it, right? Because it hits us deeper than just a poem, just another sermon. And so that's why we're going to quickly look at "How Long, O Lord" again. Let me read to you verse 3 and the chorus. You will conquer every evil thing, every sorrow, pain, and wrong. They will cease with your return, our King. How long, O Lord? How long? All our hopes are fixed on you, that your promises are true, and one day you will return. All our treasures here will fade, so we long to see your face. Until then, our hearts will burn. How long, O Lord? Craig, if that's okay, could we sing right now?
Yeah.
Thank you, service leader. Well, how about we stand right now and get this band up here?